Well, as you can see from your bulletin card, we're going to be looking at Philippians. So if you would please turn to the book of Philippians. And as Mason has already stated, one of the dominant themes of this little letter is the theme of joy. And before we we're going to be a drone, and we're going to fly over Philippians this morning, and we're going to swoop down into certain texts. I normally wouldn't do this. We'd start at chapter 1, verse 1, but since I'm no longer the one preaching every week, these individual single sermons that stand alone will be somewhat topical here, but most of it resting within this book of Philippians. But since I've already stated and repeated what Mason said, joy and rejoicing come through loud and clear in this letter. And the concept of joy is experienced by people for a variety of reasons, from the most trivial, at least the way the culture talks about joy, from the most trivial things to the most profound things. If it's your habit to use dishwashing liquid called joy, I think that implies that somehow there's going to be joy in that task. How's that working for you? Now, it's menial, but when there's that bar of coconut with milk chocolate and almonds, it brings me joy, almond joy. I like eating those things. But we need to keep in mind, as we talk about joy, the way the Bible describes joy, is that we should make a distinction between what we would call at times being happy or happiness and joy. You know, it's interesting. The word happiness comes from the same root word as the word happening, which means that there are certain happenings or events in our lives that make us happy. So the source of that happiness are particular circumstances or events. And we have phrases in our society to refer to people who display a happy demeanor. We refer to someone as happy-go-lucky, or they're a happy camper. Well, I've heard happy as a clam. I don't know how happy clams are, but I've heard the phrase. There's happy hour, which doesn't ultimately produce happiness, maybe short-term. But moving beyond those kinds of things that we would see as trivial, certainly we are happy, or more importantly, we have joy when a child is born, when we get married, when we graduate, when we get a raise at work. We really get happy about that. When the Gators win. More importantly, when someone becomes a Christian, hopefully our response is joy. And Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he is exuding joy in this letter. I want you to know that he uses the term joy and rejoice or rejoicing 16 times in this little four-chapter letter. And so what I would like to do, our task this morning, if I succeed, is to look at what were the areas of life that caused the Apostle Paul to rejoice and to have the joy that he so conspicuously displays in this book. Now, when he went to Philippi and planted the church there, it was a very strategic and certainly Holy Spirit-led visit. I'm not going to rehearse all of Acts 16 for you, but if you want to read that chapter on your own sometime, it'll remind you of his visit to the city of Philippi, which is the crossroads from Asia to Europe, went through this city of Philippi. And Paul's very first convert in Europe was a convert in Philippi. The very first church planted in Europe was in this city of Philippi. and as characterizes many bodies of believers, there were an assortment of individuals that are mentioned, you know, by name. There was Lydia, who was certainly upper class, a woman engaged in business. There was a slave girl who was a native Greek. There was a middle class Roman citizen who was a jailer. In fact, the famous conversion of the Philippian jailer we read about in Acts chapter 16. Follow as I read verses 3 through 8 as we begin our drone flyover. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And so we see he's writing to people who are very dear to him. And what makes them so dear is the fact that as he was among them, so many came to Christ. They rolled up their sleeves and elbow to elbow planted the church with Paul and began to do what Christians do. They began to love each other, to serve, and to reach out and share the gospel with those who did not know it. In fact, when he says they are in his heart, verse 7, he states that they have become partakers of grace with him. So together they have shared the grace of God as God has worked in their midst. And he also has a confident expectation of how things are going to sum up for them. And he mentions that in verse 6. "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." So he is praising God for how they began, and he's also having joy in praising God because he's confident of where they're going to end up, which is ultimately the eternal reward that's promised to all who believe and follow Jesus. But there's something else that is behind Paul's joy and his affection for them. And if you turn over to chapter 4, just read a couple of verses there. Verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome them." Verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician." You know what? I flipped over one page too many. I ended up in Colossians. Let me put the car in reverse here. I'll say that's not what I thought I was going to read. Okay, Philippians chapter 4. Let us begin again. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Down to verse 14. "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." He's talking about financial support. And so they have been very attentive. You know, as he's writing this letter, he hasn't seen them in 10 years. He's hoping to visit them again, but it's been 10 years since he planted this church. And so not only seeing how God is working in their midst, but also being the recipient and the beneficiary of their love and generosity in praying for him and supporting him. And so that causes Paul to have joy, the fellowship he has with these fellow believers. But he also is rejoicing because of what he sees happening among themselves, not just his relationship to them, but he is rejoicing over how they're relating to each other. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And this is a touchstone verse that characterizes Christian fellowship, because he goes on to explain that this sameness of mind, this maintaining of love, this unified spirit, sharing together one purpose, he then describes in the following verses in chapter 2, how does that come about? Well, it's by following the example of Jesus, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. And so he goes on in the letter to acknowledge that they're doing that very thing. And so when you do observe Christians, and surely if you hear of other churches or other ministries where it is obvious that the people of God are working together in harmony and loving each other, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, that should characterize any group of Christians, and it certainly does them. This Philippians 2 passage, to me, is so central to understanding how Christians behave with each other. And I often use it in a marriage ceremony. Even though he's talking to the church at large, I mean, what better thing for husbands and wives to keep in mind? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Verses 3 and 4 there in chapter 2. And then, of course, he looks to the ultimate example when he mentions Jesus, who exercised, you know, that kind of humility. But notice, I skipped verse 1 of chapter 2. Back up a little. Something else about this fellowship. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. So he's not just talking about sentiment or goodwill. He's talking about a unity and a love that is fueled by the Holy Spirit who is residing within each one of them. And friends, I don't think I'm going to get an argument on this. We all need the Holy Spirit to help us to think and act with this kind of humility. I think a lot of us are probably like, you know how you kind of learn from things that children sometimes say? I read about a mom who was fixing pancakes at the kitchen counter for her 6-year-old son Ryan and his 4-year-old brother Eric. And as she was fixing the pancakes, they began bickering with impatience about who was going to get the first pancake off the grill. So being a good mom, she thought, this is a teaching moment. And she said, you know, boys, if Jesus was sitting here, he would say, I don't have to have the first one. I can wait. To which 6-year-old Ryan immediately took to Eric and said, Eric, you be Jesus. Probably that's an inclination a lot of us, you know, would have. And so they have this fellowship, not just amongst themselves, not just with Paul, but he mentions down in chapter 2 that he, later in the chapter, that he's hoping to send Timothy to them. He's hoping to visit them personally. But in the meantime, he has sent Epaphroditus, who's from that church but had been with Paul in Rome. I've not mentioned yet, but Paul is writing this letter while he's imprisoned in Rome. And Paul is writing as one with a rap sheet, because you remember he was in jail in Philippi when he was there the first time, and he was miraculously released, during the middle of the night. And so Epaphroditus is actually delivering this letter back to his own home church. But Paul encourages them to welcome him and he is rejoicing knowing that they will. If you would look over it down in chapter 2, verse 28, speaking of Epaphroditus, "Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him, them, in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard." And so this fellowship, the joy of fellowship, has its tentacles go out to Paul's relationship with them, their relationships with each other, and even others that Paul sends as emissaries to them, that receiving them and loving them and respecting them is a cause for joy. I don't know how many of you, I know a few of you are familiar with the name D.A. Carson. He is a New Testament scholar. And last December, he had to step down from public ministry because his Parkinson's has reached the point where he said it's affecting him cognitively as well as physically. So he's had to withdraw from any more teaching and speaking and that kind of thing and preaching. But Brad and I both hold, as most pastors do, hold D.A. Carson in high esteem. He is probably the preeminent New Testament scholar in North and South America. But about this text that we're talking about this joy of them experiencing ministry and life as a body in Christ, I appreciated what he wrote. "What ties us together? What do we talk about when we meet, even after a church service? Mere civilities, the weather, sports, our careers and our children, our aches and pains? None of these topics should be excluded from the conversation of Christians, of course. And sharing all of life, these things will inevitably come up. But what must tie us together as Christians is this passion for the gospel, this fellowship in the gospel. On the face of it, nothing else is strong enough to hold together the extraordinary diversity of people who constitute many churches, men and women, young and old, blue-collar and white, healthy and ill, different races, different incomes, different levels of education, different personalities. What holds us together? It is the gospel, the good news that in Jesus, God Himself has reconciled us to Himself. This brings about a precious God-centeredness that we share with other believers." And perhaps you have, as I have traveled and been other places, even overseas, it is interesting how you can perchance meet another Christian and there's something that immediately, there's a rapport. We immediately know we have something in common. And so as we are partakers of this grace together, as he said of them in verse 7, I hope you find joy, like I do, in relating to each other in this local church. The joy that floods our hearts when we see someone become a Christian and then they're baptized. To see one another serving and loving and using our gifts to edify and build up one another. I actually have those flashes of joy when I drive in here and seeing the folks putting up the signs outside. When the workers leave with the children, does that bring you joy? It brings me joy. Not that the children are leaving. Perhaps once in a while. But it depends whether one child decides to be unhappy for a long period of time, and we all know it. But because of the individuals who are stepping out to minister with these kids, and that should bring us joy that people are giving of themselves in that way. When I hear of the women going away on their retreat, I think that's wonderful. That brings me joy that the ladies of the church are getting together. I may not have the same level of joy about Bunko. I don't even know what that game is. The chaps are meeting again today. Have you stopped to rejoice in the fact that we have leaders working with the middle schoolers and high schoolers? And they're not getting together just for games. They're being discipled. They're being taught the word. They're having fun together. They're serving, even this summer. That should bring us joy. taking meals to those who are sick or someone that's had a new baby. I mentioned the signs. I mean, right when we dismiss today, there's going to be a flood of people up here picking up all this equipment and carrying it out to the trailer and putting things away. And I'm glad I don't have to do it. I mean, that brings me joy, especially with my back and my shoulder. But when I think of chapel life groups, and if I ever just glance over who's in the groups and who's meeting together, what a wonderful thing in the gospel to have these kinds of opportunities. Thursday night, the men got together for dinner. There was no big agenda, just being with each other, about 20 of us at Gators Dockside. And man, I was just joyful to see the brothers there and to see them fellowshipping with each other. I rejoice over our own ICE. And I'm not talking about the immigration ICE. I'm talking about the Infant Club Enclave back in that corner. I rejoice seeing all these babies coming into the church. I don't know why y'all gather back there. I don't know quite what that's about. But anyway, we all know who you are. And perhaps, like me, Brad introduced four new members here a couple of Sundays ago. Praise the Lord. God has raised up people to be a part of what's going on here. And perhaps there's no sweeter joy than when we have communion. The one bread, the one cup, and the way we've been serving it recently is having you stream up front. I'm off to the side or sitting there and just watching the people of God in this church walk by and get the elements. I hope that thrills your soul and brings you joy. It should. So the first area of life that Paul is so joyful over is the fellowship of believers. Next is that he is joyful over the eternal rewards of ministry. Because he, obviously, with them and in many other places, is investing his life in people. And he makes an interesting comment in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." And when he says that he has joy because as he thinks about the way they're ministering and the sacrifices they're making, he sees himself as a drink offering with them. And what he's seizing upon there is the concept of the Old Testament that when some of the sacrifices were offered, the sacrifice would be made, and then they would take some libation, wine, or some other liquid, and they would pour it over the top of the sacrifice. And it was called a drink offering. Well, he's using this metaphor to describe himself, that as they're serving the Lord and they're laboring and striving together, he sees himself being poured out as a drink offering over them. And so he's doing it gladly. Back in chapter 1, I told you we're going to be a drone kind of swooping in and out. But back on chapter 1, if you glance at verses 24 and 25, he's talking about as he says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And then he goes on to explain that he actually is torn between two things. There's a part of him that would rather be in the presence of the Lord, but there's also a part of him that wants to stay here to keep serving and ministering and evangelizing. And so the way he states it in verses 24 and 25, "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." And so he is investing in lives now, and as long as he's here, he's going to keep doing that. And he finds joy in it, and he hopes that they are also experiencing that joy as he exercises his ministry with them. But it's not just the present that he has joy. Because I mentioned the second area of life is the eternal rewards of ministry. If you look over at chapter 3, we read, "For our citizenship," verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. But also, we would put with that, drop down to the very first verse of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And so here he's reminded that they have a citizenship that is not merely human, but a citizenship that is in heaven. And he references the expectation of Christ coming back, and that mortality is going to be transformed in verse 21 of chapter 3 to immortality. We have resurrection bodies promised to us. So he's looking ahead to the future, to eternal things. But in the meantime, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is well aware of the fact that we are heaven-bound people in a hell-bound world. And so he necessarily says, stand firm. Because at times the conflict can be intense. There's no doubt we are aliens in hostile territory when it comes to those who follow Christ compared to, you know, the world at large. But he mentions that they are his joy and crown. And see, for him to say that those folks are his crown is another way of saying, I'm looking forward to what will be mine in eternity. Because, you know, the concept of crown is mentioned several times, crown of righteousness and other things that are promised to every believer once they leave this earth. And so he says his joy and his crown. He said something similar to the Corinthians when he wrote, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, there's a couple of different Greek words that are translated crown into English. One of them is diadem. That's not the word used here. A diadem is the crown of a sovereign. This is the stephanos. This is the wreath, the victory wreath that was placed on the head of athletes when they won a game. Or it was a wreath that would be worn in a time of great celebration. So he sees these folks and the fruit of what's happening with them as being a part of the crown that awaits him. Also writing to the Thessalonians, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. It's interesting that that word stephanos, when the Old Testament in Hebrew was translated into Greek, typically the Hebrew Bible used the word stephanos for crown. And I came across this verse. I was reminded of it in Proverbs 17. Grandchildren are the crown, the stephanos of old men. So I have two grandchildren in this church. I'm old, so they're the crown of me. And then actually, right after the service, I won't greet anybody. I have to run to the airport and pick up Jonathan and his family from Brazil, who are coming to be with us for 2 weeks. But that's the other two stars in my crown as an old man, as the other two grandchildren. But he's talking about not biological things. He's talking about spiritual things, of course. Now, the third area of life in which he finds joy, which is probably the first two, I think we readily get it. Yeah, I can understand that. I can see what he's saying. But I think this third area of life, to be having joy and to be rejoicing in hardship and opposition. Now, that's a whole different kettle of fish for most of us to kind of wrap our hearts and our minds around. Now remember, Paul being arrested and him being in jail, even in Rome, it's not like people had no idea this was a good possibility. Do you remember back in Acts, Agabus went up to Paul yanked his belt off, tied himself up, hands and feet, and said, this is what's going to happen to the man who wears this belt. And so he prophesied that Paul was going to be arrested. And of course, Paul, a few times, had expressed his earnest desire to make it to Rome, the capital of the world at that time. And little did he know that he would get to do it at the government's expense. By being arrested and appealing to Caesar, he was transferred to Rome, which is why he's there in prison at the time he writes this letter. But back in chapter 1, he references his imprisonment, and what does he say about it? Verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." So in his imprisonment, he was actually shackled to a guard, and there was a constant rotation. Now, when he says the whole Praetorian Guard, we're not to understand that that means he had an audience and a conversation with every single one, because the Praetorian Guard was made up of 9,000 Roman soldiers. But there were a good number rotating through the clock who came in, and as he was sharing the resurrected Christ's message with them, they began telling all their companions, so that apparently word really did spread. And you know, it's interesting that Paul is rejoicing the fact that he's sitting in jail. And why is that? Because even though the messenger is in jail, the message is not. The gospel is not shackled. It is not in chains. It is still moving forward. Brad's been making this point going through Acts in the last few months, that every time the church gets some oppression or persecution, the result is the church grows. And we see that repeatedly as we move through Acts. And so we don't see Paul, at least in this letter, complaining about the food or not being treated fairly, or the wheels of justice move so slowly in Rome. I never have a moment to myself. Literally, he could have said that. What's Paul's attitude? He's rejoicing because in his mind, he's got a captive audience every 4 to 6 hours, whoever was chained to him next as a soldier. We also know from the Acts passage, and for the sake of time, we won't turn there, that there were unbelieving Jews who came and visited with Paul in the Roman prison, and he began sharing the gospel. Some of them came back. Some renounced it totally. Some were persuaded. And so, but the other thing is that not only is the gospel not shackled, he's rejoicing because apparently for the believers who were aware and monitoring what Paul was doing, it emboldened them and their own evangelism. Do you see how that read? In verse 14, "Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." And there is something about people being courageous, stepping forward and being bold, even in the midst of opposition, that does tend to ignite those around them. And for that, Paul is rejoicing. He's even rejoicing in the fact that there are detractors who are capitalizing at Paul's expense while he's in jail. And he states that some are presenting the gospel message. he says, from envy and strife. That seems odd, doesn't it? Except, have you ever observed a competitiveness amongst Christian ministries or churches? It's quite an ugly thing, actually, when you see people vying for attendance and numbers and even speaking ill of other ministries, wanting yourself to succeed but not rejoice that they're succeeding or growing. He said some even preach from selfish ambition. So here Paul is rejoicing in the face of very personal attack. And apparently envious, they were jealous. Who knows? I mean, I guess we could probably speculate rather accurately that maybe they resented or were jealous of Paul's quick and vast geographic achievement. Perhaps they were people of the mind, like in Corinthians, they had their favorite leaders, some of Paul, some of Cephas, some, you know, of Apollos. And so maybe this group saw a teacher as more worthy of their respect and following than Paul. They were just jealous of him, what can we say? But you know, there are a few things that can deprive us of our joy than personal criticism or someone who has ill will toward us. And when it becomes very pointed at us personally, it's hard to maintain a civil spirit, much less rejoice in it, as Paul's doing. You know, Paul doesn't typically, he received a lot of criticism from within the church as well as the Jewish nation at large. There were people that followed him around trying to undo what he was doing. But he never gets defensive and responds with a harsh or sharp rebuke to those that criticize him. What's the sharpest rebuke and response we see in the whole New Testament from Paul? Galatians. And Galatians, he lets them have it with both barrels. But he is not exhorting them and admonishing them because of their attack of him personally. It's because they're attacking the very gospel itself. And so in that sense, I mean, he rises up to really, at one point, say, I wish you would emasculate yourselves, which was pretty harsh. Now, as we're looking at Paul, it's just possible, maybe even likely, that as we've looked at these three areas of life that were sources of joy, that you might be thinking, you know what? Paul was an apostle. I'm no apostle. Paul was a spiritual giant. I'm no spiritual giant. It is not the case, according to the New Testament record, that Christians in the church at large did not share the same joy when encountering hardship, heartache, and persecution. I've written down four or five. Let me just read one after another to you to remind you. In Acts 5, so they went their way from the presence of the council. This is the council that arrested Peter and some of the others in the church. Anyway, they went away from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. When he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. He's talking about just the congregational members there in the Macedonian churches that had an abundance of joy even in the midst of their poverty and affliction. Writing to the Thessalonians, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In fact, to the Thessalonians, not only did they have joy, he says they have spread the gospel so thoroughly, there's really nothing left for him to do, that they have just sent the word of Jesus out to everyone. Excuse me. In James chapter 1, verse 2, first sermon I ever preached in the church, little town in Pennsylvania when I was in seminary. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and tribulations. And again, I'm trying to make the point that this is not something reserved for the spiritual giants and heroes. This is something every Christian should be able to reflect. The last example, writing to the Hebrews in chapter 10, but remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So even though their houses and their lands were being taken away from them because they were Christians, it says that they had an abundance of joy. Hardship and opposition brings a response of rejoicing. From where I sit or stand, for many Christians, the most difficult life situation in which to find joy is when confronted with death. Paul has already written back in chapter 2, and I read verses 21 to 23, he has already written that to die is gain and to be with Christ is very much better. But keeping that eternal mindset can be sabotaged by death. That's the one experience in life, I think perhaps as much as any other, that causes us to stutter step, to retain joy or to rejoice. I was reminded of this last month as we celebrated Father's Day because I have two friends, one a casual friend and the other a lifelong close dear brother. Both experienced their first Father's Day without one of their sons. The one most of you heard about earlier this year when Pastor Joel Fick over at Redemption Presbyterian, his 23-year-old son, died of an accidental shooting. I had attended the funeral. And of course, it was sad, but you cannot believe how that service was so full of hope and joy. And the other person, my close friend, I told you all about last year. John and Sharon Steigner, their 43-year-old son and his wife were hit and killed by a truck. And we had been with them just 30 minutes before at dinner, this young couple. And I have concluded that losing a son or daughter is the deepest wound that a human experiences. That may not be the case for everyone, but what I have seen, what I've experienced firsthand, and in looking into the lives of people for 50 years, there is something about losing a son or a daughter that has the title of this book says it all. Pastor Brad recommended this book to me a couple of months ago, and I got it and read it on vacation last week. The title of the book is Pain of a Particular Kind. Pain of a Particular Kind, with the subtitle, The Loss of a Child. And this pastor in Australia writes about the heartache over a 5-year-old granddaughter dying. And this has come to my mind also because a week ago this weekend, we went over to be with the Steigners in the Panhandle where their church was having a 1-year anniversary remembrance of Ben and Monica. Ben and Monica lived in Tallahassee, but they had driven down to Carrabelle in order to lead music in this small church where I was going to be preaching. because the musicians were all away for 4th of July weekend. And as I said, we had just had dinner with them and their parents, and then we left to go to the house where we were staying. We came to Highway 98. Ben and Monica were standing right there waiting to cross the road, and so we made our left, and probably 15 minutes later, they were struck and killed, both of them. And so, you know, talk about just, you know, the wind being knocked out of you for all, you know, concerned. But because these are close friends, we have been in close touch all along the way, and so we have walked with them through this tragedy. But even at the one-year anniversary occasion last weekend in the church, they mentioned some things. They sang songs that were some of Ben and Monica's favorite songs. The pastor presented a plaque that was going to go on the new children's annex in their honor, the Ben and Monica Steigner Children's Annex. And we sang, and you know, it was a time that was joyful. There was genuine joy. And it's because the people involved, for the most part, are people who know Jesus. And humanly speaking, you don't have joy when you've lost anyone that you love, but especially a son or a daughter. But it's because there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger backdrop. There's a different foundation to how we look at life. When Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, he says, yes, we grieve, but we don't grieve as those with no hope. And so despite all the normal and expected heartache, our friends have joy because of their confidence in the sovereignty of God, the love of God, the purposes of God, the redemption we have in Christ, and the eternal life that is promised to us, and that we all will gather in heaven in Jesus' presence if we know him one day, so we will see them again. A God-given and God-centered joy is not whistling in the graveyard. It's not pretending what is ain't so. The pastor over in this little church last week, he quoted Spurgeon. I hadn't heard this particular quote by Spurgeon, but I thought it was very poignant. Spurgeon apparently said, God gives us two mercies. One, we will never die too soon, and two, we'll never die too late. C.S. Lewis wrote that joy is the serious business of heaven. And I don't know who wrote this, but I love the statement. Joy is the flag that is flown from the citadel of the heart when the king is in residence. And this joy, I think, is much like the peace that Paul mentions in this same letter. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 4, and we'll be wrapping it up with some final remarks. Well, in verse 4, he says of chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Or, as some translations put it, it's a peace that transcends all understanding. Or another version, exceeds anything we can understand. Peter refers to this kind of joy as, and he uses the word inexpressible. And it's a Greek word that means literally unable to speak out, that is, incapable of being uttered or described in words. So I'm trying to express the inexpressible here. I'm trying to describe the indescribable. But I think that joy and peace are married to one another. And I think just as peace that the Holy Spirit supplies can surpass what the mind can fully grasp, although we know it when we're experiencing it and we treasure it. We can't fully explain it, except it's the work of God and His mercy. I was mentioning D.A. Carson when he announced last December, he's also been president of the Gospel Coalition, when he announced last December that he was having to step down because of his health. The people on his staff said he's constantly reminding us that, he would say to the staff, "I am not suffering from anything that a good general resurrection can't fix." And I thought, I love that. I love a man who's facing, numbered days for sure, having to withdraw from most of how he spent his life, but knowing there's ultimately that resurrection. Years ago, what year was it? Probably 25 years ago, a lot of you will remember, there was a young woman named Michelle Pools. She was a 27-year-old pharmacist here in Gainesville and attended our church. And she loved horses. She had a horse and was out in Newberry and apparently had been riding her horse, and then she was walking it. And I don't know that they ever resolved it. It was either a vehicle backfiring or someone shooting a gun. The horse bolted and pretty much trampled her. And she was rushed to the ER at Shands, and she died. And her father at the funeral, and I still have this, her father at the funeral, which I conducted, stood up and just gave a brief statement. And he said her middle name, Michelle Pools, her middle name is Joy. Where is my joy today? Where is the joy Michelle shared with Mom, Dad, and TJ a few days ago? Where is the light and the life some of you saw in Michelle even in her last few moments on earth? The joy, the light, and the life Michelle radiated are right where she found them, right where she said they are, in Jesus. Michelle was excited that she was growing in Christ through the ministries of her church family. Her friends have told us she seemed at the height of her joy. I am convinced that her close walk with Jesus left a few short steps to be at home with Him forever. Knowing that Michelle's joy is now complete, our greatest joy in this time of grief would be to see others come to Jesus to find the freedom Michelle found in Him. How does a dad write that at his daughter's funeral, except for the truth that it's resting upon? Notice something else that I forgot to point out, and that is, he says, if you look at chapter 4 again, verse 4, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Verse 5, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." Isn't it interesting? The rejoicing is not only for our own comfort and fulfillment and within the body of Christ, for people looking on. Let all men see what you believe and what you stand for. If I may, just to reference the occasion we had for gathering last weekend, there were about 25 people at their house on Saturday, and you know how those kind of gatherings, people kind of spin off into little groups and have conversation. And Priscilla and I were sitting in the living room with like three other people, and one of them was a woman who is not a Christian. She and her husband have been befriended by our friends. They've been invited to church. I don't think they've attended yet. But this woman and her husband were the ones that, unbeknownst to our friends, started the GoFundMe page that raised enough money to pay for the whole funeral for both Ben and Monica's. And she was sharing with us that watching the Steigners go through this has just amazed her, how their faith has sustained them and how they have handled this dual death of their son and daughter-in-law. And it struck me, I thought, isn't that interesting that here is a non-Christian who has been watching and listening and has recognized something is different here, something is unique. And of course, we know it's something that's very much the work of the Spirit of God, and we hope that this woman comes to know that personally. You know, all believers, we all hit seasons of discouragement and dark days. Paul himself, remember when he was in Athens? We won't turn there, but he got probably as down as he had ever gotten in his life at one point. But despite that, despite those seasons, I believe if we take the scripture at face value that the predominant disposition of a Christian should be joy. Yes, there are the dark days, but that should not be the identifying mark of a Christian. Ultimately, the predominant disposition should be joy. Martin Luther said the Christian ought to be a living doxology. St. Augustine said the Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. Now, I know that some people just seem by nature to have an optimistic, chipper disposition. You know, the person that he definitely sees the glass half full, and there's some people that only see it half empty. All of us fall into one of those two categories, I assume. There might even be some Eeyores in our midst. You remember Eeyore, the floppy-eared gray donkey in Winnie the Pooh? Thanks for noticing me. Okay. You know, everything is, good morning, is it good? You know, if you read those books to your kids, you know who Eeyore is. But even if your disposition is toward that, as a Christian, you need to seek to change it. Because what we've been saying here, this isn't a suggestion. This isn't just a remedy to make you feel better in bad times. To rejoice and have joy is a command. It's a command. Three times in this letter, in 2:18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joys with me. 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. All three of those are in the present active imperative. And you've heard Pastor Brad reference it enough that if a verb is in the imperative mood, that is a mood of command. It's obligatory. And the action toward the verb is to be habitual. Before I close, I do have to pick up my grandkids and children at the airport. I actually wrote these thoughts out this morning early. Why does joy so often elude us? I jotted down these reasons a couple hours ago. First, there's a legitimate reason. Some people struggle with clinical depression. And certainly for people in that instance, they have things going on physiologically that should be addressed through counseling and medication if necessary. So I understand when someone struggles being joyful if they deal with depression. And, you know, our senior pastor has acknowledged that that's been a battle for him once in a while in his life. But another reason that joy often eludes us is because we're living in unrepented sin. The psalmist says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. When David writes in Psalm 32 about his own sin, he wrote, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Well, until we repent and change what is displeasing to the Lord, we're not going to find joy. Joy will be a stranger to you and to me. And if you find yourself in that situation, all of a sudden you've been hit with a 2x4 just to hear me say that, I want to add this from another Psalm of David when he writes, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. But then listen to how he ends that prayer. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. So what follows repentance of sin and seeking to be right with the Lord is that the joy that perhaps we have forfeited, he's asking the Lord to restore it. There's a third reason why it often eludes us, and that's because whether we think of it this way or not, the bottom line is we don't believe and trust what the Bible tells us. We don't truly trust and believe what God's Word says. And Philippians has demonstrated that, as so many of pages of Scripture do. There is nothing that occurs in our life that God is not monitoring, and that even the things that seem most unwelcome, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, as Paul said to the Romans. Two more reasons joy might elude us. The fourth is that our wants, our desires, our aspirations usurp God's will for us. We resist or even resent where God has placed us at any given point in life. And if we decide what I want and what I've decided is going to make me happy and content or give me joy is this, this, and this, and we decide that if God doesn't do what we expect him to do, then we're just going to mope around and whine. Bless you. The last thing that eludes us is, I think, taking for granted our salvation, the redemption we have, the eternal life that is promised. Years ago, I was talking with a friend who was a pastor in another state. And he had stepped away from one ministry, was in between moving out of state. Their house had been on the market for months. It had not sold. It had not sold. His paychecks had ceased, and they were moving towards foreclosure. In fact, when I talked with him on the phone, I think foreclosure was a week away. And as he was talking about the hardship of it all, he made this statement to me that at the time just seemed kind of odd. But the more I thought about it in the years since, he said, you know, regardless of whether we have financial ruin or whatever, he said, I'm not going to hell. And I thought, well, you know, that's good. But the fact is, his perspective was, what are the most weighty, important things? And that is, regardless of what happens in the way of heartache or disappointment or tragedy, we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. We have been called to himself and promised we will be with him forever in heaven. And sometimes I think we take it for granted. Brad texted me this morning and told me he was going to pray for me, and I wrote back and I said, I want you to pray one thing specifically, and it's what I'm going to end with, is that my intent in this message this morning was not to have you leave feeling guilty, but rather that you would be leaving yearning for the joy that the Lord supplies. And I have a bit of emotion when I say that because I know what many of you have been through or are going through now. But we'll give Jesus the last word. Jesus said in John 15, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we began the service in our opening prayer addressing you as our gracious Heavenly Father. And certainly in looking at these texts today, we close thanking you for your graciousness, your mercy, for the fact that you sent Christ to atone for our sins so that we might commune with you now and forever. And I pray that the truths that we've looked at today in this little letter, Philippians, that your Holy Spirit would do its work in each of our hearts so that any of us that need to do a self-evaluation and take inventory of what is our disposition like and what is our attitude and what is our perspective on things temporal and things eternal. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit continue to do the work in us, even as Paul was confident that you would continue to do the work in those Philippians. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.